Well, I'd like to have you find your place in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm delighted this morning to have my sister Jamie and my mother here. And I hope you'll take a moment to greet them later after the service. They're here for the shower, the baby shower for Sarah. Sarah Stewart, married to my nephew Jordan. And so they are also here today from their home in Nashville, Tennessee, but I hope you'll say hi. Sarah's great with child, and you know what's happened here is that the Young and by extension Visser family has come together with the Stewart clan, and a lot of that happens in a church. You know that, right? These big clans tend to merge if you give them enough time, and that's kind of a cool thing. It really is. Still worried about being related to Scott, but that's just the way it is. Well, the mention of motives, or why we do what we do, can be enlightening, it can be mind-bending, it can be sobering, and it can be painful all at the same time. I've said many times, I would much rather be asked what I did than why I did it. Some answers to a well-worn question illustrate how motive is a wide open question. Here's the question: why did the chicken cross the road? Here's some answers. A kindergarten teacher might answer, to get to the other side. Profound, huh? Aristotle might say, it is the nature of chickens to cross roads. Captain James T. Kirk, to boldly go where no chicken has gone before. Richard Nixon, I just want to make one thing perfectly clear. The chicken did not cross the road. I repeat, the chicken did not cross the road. LAPD, I like this. Give us 5 minutes with that chicken and we'll find out. Einstein, whether the chicken crossed the road or the road moved beneath the chicken depends on your frame of reference. Bill Gates, I have just released the new Chicken Office 2000, which will not only cross roads, but will lay eggs and file your important documents. And Dr. Seuss, my friend, did the chicken cross the road? Did he cross it in the cold? Yes, the chicken crossed the road, but why it crossed, I've not been told. Well, I could be very mistaken, but I felt you needed that. Last time, we began to consider that part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus draws our attention to rewards and how they are forfeited when right things are done for the wrong reasons. Knowing us as he does, God is neither mystified nor is he confused by our motives. With perfect insight, he knows what we do and why. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Well, last Sunday, we took a few moments to consider the promise of eternal rewards. And as we found last time, a magnificent award ceremony will take place shortly after Jesus comes to take us home. Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Jesus is coming, and he is eager to reward us. And this promise should motivate us to serve him. But as we discovered last time, the rewards God has for his people, you know, they're not like the cheap prizes launched into the bleachers at a sporting event. God's richest rewards are reserved for those who deserve them. A lot like the past school year for our students, life is the arena where rewards are won or lost. Now is the time to lay up treasures in heaven. On that day when we stand before our Savior, he will evaluate what we did with the grace that he invested in us. This, by the way, is the meaning of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We're at chapter 6. That's chapter 25. We should be there by perhaps the year 2020. Yeah. At Christ's judgment seat, every deed will be tested. Every deed will be rewarded. And listen, no act of righteousness will be considered too small to be worthy of reward. In Matthew 10 and verse 42, Jesus said, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." The ultimate reward, what is it? I think the ultimate reward is to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so that's the promise. God is eager to reward us. And we then considered the principle, and that's Matthew 6 and verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here Jesus laid down a principle that applies to every single believer. Now, who but the Lord Jesus knows us this well? Like X-ray vision, Hebrews 4:12 says he judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. He knows exactly why we do what we do. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus says, be careful to do right for the right reasons. You see, Jesus is on to us. He's on to us. He knows that we're tempted to boast about how much we give and how much we pray, and how much we serve, and how devoted we are. And though we carefully package and disguise our motives in praise language and God talk, you know, he knows the truth. He knows the truth about our motives. So motives matter. There can be no reward for acts of righteousness done to be seen and praised by others. God has no reward for what we call show and tell righteousness or looky here goodness, you know. Last week a thought occurred to me. I realized that we are indebted to the Pharisees and the law teachers because, you know, without them, we wouldn't have such graphic examples of the very thing Jesus was talking about in a negative way. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus said, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Look at the text. Here in Matthew 6, it was these men who announced their giving as with trumpets, verse 2. It was these men who loved to pray out loud and in the synagogues and on street corners, verse 5. It was these men who sounded like babbling pagans with prayers that droned on and on and on, verse 7. It was these men who disfigured their faces to show that they were fasting. Jesus also exposed the reason they did these things. They gave with fanfare to be honored by men, verse 2. They made a spectacle of themselves when praying to be seen by men, verse 5. They disfigured their faces to show men they were fasting, verse 16. See, they're all about this show and tell righteousness. And so we might have wondered what Jesus meant by the principle of verse 1 and how to apply it in our lives if we didn't have these snapshots of hypocrisy. In verse 8, Jesus spoke very plainly, and he said, do not be like them. And so I suppose we can say, thank you, Mr. Pharisee. We have learned from your mistakes. You showed us how not to do acts of righteousness, just like this guy who shows us not how to trailer a boat. Well, before we finish this quick flyover, I want you to see how these religious men illustrate God's response when motives are wrong. Having captured the admiration of the crowd for their flamboyant way of giving their contributions, verse 2 says, they have received their reward in full. Having made a spectacle of themselves when praying in public, verse 5 says, they have received their reward in full. And finally, when people were impressed by their tortured appearance, verse 16 again says, they have received their reward in full. See, God cannot reward giving, prayer, or fasting when the motive is selfish. If we do what we should do for appearance sake, or to create an impression, or to be thought well of, or to receive praise from people, whatever our performance earns, that's all we get. That's all we get. To receive a reward in full is the Greek word apeko, and it means paid in full. There's none left. There's no more to be had. When we seek to impress people, we're not giving, but we're buying. We're buying, and God says we get what we paid for and nothing beyond that. And once again, Jesus gave this warning because, number one, he knows us so well. And number two, he wants us to receive a full reward on that day when we stand before him. Now, several of you were very kind to me last Sunday. You assured me that I am not the only one who mowed a lawn or did some charitable thing for wrong reasons. Several of you fessed up. I'm very concerned about the others of you, but several of you were quite transparent. This same principle is echoed in the New Testament letters. The idea of playing for an audience of one is echoed by Paul in Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Serve him. See. It appears again in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So that's the principle. Verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, beginning at verse 2, Jesus applied this principle to three acts of righteousness: giving, prayer, and fasting. These aren't the only right things we can do for wrong reasons, but they were the big three at that particular time. Number one, the practice in verse 2 to 18. Before we consider the matter of giving, would you notice something with me? Jesus did not say, if perchance you give something to someone in need. He didn't say, if you happen to pray once in a while. He didn't say, if you should happen to forsake some meals for a spiritual reason. He didn't say that. He said in verse 3, so when you give, then in verse 5, and when you pray, and then again in verse 16, when you fast. See, these acts of righteousness were not extraordinary. They were normal. They were normal. They were routine. And I might add, you know, for the sake of a pastor like myself, when you blow your nose, make sure your microphone is turned off. But they were good works practiced by those who love God and love people. When motivated by pure devotion to the Lord, these three disciplines give evidence of a faith that is genuine, a faith that is alive, a faith that is working. 1 John 3:7 says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. Authentic giving is driven by concern for the needs of others. It's motivated by the love and the grace the giver has himself received. True prayer is simply regular conversation or fellowship with God. Authentic fasting is done to draw near to God, and it's often prompted by a sense of urgency. The point is this: these acts of righteousness were normal. They were expected of every disciple. But consider one more thing before we get into the first section. A key word in this passage is the word secret. Secret, I mean, it appears twice in verse 4. It appears once in verse 6 and once again in verse 18. You might want to underline it. It's really key. Secret appears in relation to giving, prayer, and fasting. And so here Jesus offers a clear alternative to show and tell righteousness. He says, how about doing this as a hedge against wrong motives? Wouldn't it be better to do these things in secret? Here's an idea for you. How about doing it in secret? And then verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what's the title of the message? Secret service. Secret service. You know what that adds to this whole matter of acts of righteousness? It adds a little bit of fun. It adds a little bit of adventure. You know, it adds creativity. How can I do this thing without anybody else knowing about it? It's just between me and God. How about that? So let's look at this teaching where Jesus instructs us how to give, how to pray, how to fast with pure motives that God can reward. Number one, give without tooting your own horn. I've called that. Verses 2 to 4, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, in this section, Jesus spoke using hyperbole, or what is called hyperbolic language. Hyperbole is simply language that is obviously and intentionally an exaggeration. When we say, you know, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. You know, we're speaking with a hyperbole. Unless you're thinking about that Greasy Spoon restaurant and their burgers, because that may be horse. But it's obvious that we're exaggerating. Hyperboles are exaggeration given to make a point. Now, the hyperbole in verse 2 is charitable giving that was announced with trumpets. And the reason we suspect this is hyperbole, because there's no historical data that this was ever actually done. But the exaggeration makes the point very well. To announce your gift as with a trumpet means the same as tooting your own horn, and we know what that means. Now, let's be clear about something. Jesus didn't forbid public giving. He said, give, but don't broadcast your generosity. Don't broadcast your generosity. Don't discuss your contributions in Sunday school or at the coffee shop. You know, when the offering plate is passed, don't cough loudly as you drop your envelope in. Now, we all admire the skills of LeBron James, but don't slam dunk your offering. Don't wear your offering envelope like a silk hanky in your shirt or your jacket pocket. Don't give so that your name will be inscribed on a plaque or on a brick. Those of us who have been in the church for many years have seen it all, haven't we? The operative word here is what? Secret. Secret. Jesus then went on to say, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, If Jesus was not speaking in hyperbole, we have a conundrum here. He asked us to do something impossible, because did you ever try to keep a secret from one hand or the other? Think about that. How would you go about that? Could you put, you know, your left hand in your pocket? Could you put your hand behind your back? I mean, I don't want you to see what I'm doing. Of course that wouldn't work. Of course that wouldn't work. You know, I think to do this literally would take a lobotomy or something like that. You know? The point here is this. Don't think too much about your giving. Just give and get over it. See? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't give with your right hand while waving your left hand in the air. Just drop your check in the plate. Send it in the mail. Technology. Ain't it wonderful? I mean, it even allows us to send our gifts electronically. Although, aren't we being told that everybody knows what we do electronically? I don't know. The important thing is that we give in a spirit of humility, a spirit of simplicity, and as an act of worship. We give to God. If we want to reap eternal reward, our gifts must be given to the Lord for His purposes. There's a beautiful example in Acts 4, 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's so beautiful. And so Jesus said, give without tooting your own horn. Make sure you do this good thing the right way. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Secondly, pray without making a scene. Verses 5 to 17, 15. Now, Jesus' teaching on prayer is really the centerpiece of his sermon. And this section can be divided into two parts, the wrong way to pray and the right way to pray. Now, the wrong way is in verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I mean, when you were young and things weren't going your way, did you ever make a fuss and hear an adult say, "Don't make such a scene"? You know, especially if you're in the grocery store or Walmart, don't make such a scene. Yeah. The formula for wrong praying consists of two warnings that remind me of that thing our parents used to say. Don't make such a scene. Number one, don't pray to be seen and heard by others. The hypocrites love to pray in public. Love to pray in public places. Perhaps you've known somebody who thought prayer over a meal at a local restaurant was a prime opportunity to preach a sermon to the other customers. But is that kind of a prayer for the benefit of the one praying, for the other customers, or is it to express thanksgiving to God? You know, I am reasonably sure that God can hear a prayer that is whispered as well as one that's loudly broadcast. Instead of making a spectacle of oneself when praying, Jesus said, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. But I'll add this. On the other hand, when you're in public, if it's your custom, and it should be, to thank God for what He has provided for you, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to bow your head. Thank God for the meal that He's provided. Just make sure it's about thanking Him. Second, don't pray repetitiously or with never-ending rhetoric. Years ago, and maybe my mother will remember this, but in my home church, there was a dear elderly lady who dominated our prayer meetings. I mean, she put our pastor's diplomatic skills to the acid test. There was no stopping her once she started. She'd pray an entire psalm, and then she'd launch into another one. I admired her capacity for sustained prayer, but she created a situation that was awkward at best. Others had come with burdens to bring before the Lord, but she would dominate the meeting. You know, it's not my place to judge the guy who prayed in the restaurant with a loud, booming voice. It's not my place to judge this dear lady who prayed like a runaway freight train. Jesus didn't give these instructions so that we would judge those around us. His concern is for us, to be careful about our own motives, to be careful that our prayers are not to impress people. And so, perhaps it would be good to ask ourselves questions like these. Do I pray frequently and more fervently when I'm alone with God or when I'm in a gathering of believers? Is my public praying an overflow of my private prayer? When I pray in public, do I struggle to find the best sounding words and phrases? Am I a spectator to my own performance? Who am I most conscious of when I pray in public? The people gathered around me or the God who is above me? Didn't I say I'd rather be asked what I did instead of why? This matter of motives can be quite indicting. And once again, Jesus doesn't want us to become so introspective that we throw up our arms and abandon these spiritual activities. I just can't get it right. I can't get it right. He merely encourages us to do the right thing the right way. And as a general rule, the best way to keep our motives pure is to give and pray in secret for an audience of one. Then in verse 9 to 15, Jesus explained the right way to pray. And the prayer here is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Nothing wrong with that title, except that the disciples' prayer may be a more accurate title. Because notice in verse 9, Jesus said, "This then is how you, my disciples, should pray." And this model prayer deserves a separate study. But I wonder if you ever viewed this prayer in its context. Now, we know what the context is. It's clearly about motives. There's a right and a wrong way to pray. There is prayer to be seen and heard by others, and there's prayer to be heard by God alone. When we view this prayer in its context, we find that Jesus is pointing us to prayer that is simple, prayer that is direct, prayer that is concise. There's no flowery rhetoric. There's no high-sounding ideas to impress others in this model prayer. And this is a prayer for everybody, regardless of IQ or educational background. And notice, there isn't a hint of a pagan babbling or endless rambling. Not in this prayer. And Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray. Instead, we have a prayer that's simple, direct, concise, a prayer that covers all the essentials without venturing into the outer limits of our vocabulary. Well, let's look at the prayer that way. Verse 9 begins, "This then is how you should pray." And so Jesus indicates this is a model prayer. It's not a prayer to recite so often the words run off our tongues without our mind being engaged. Here Jesus provides the framework, the bones, the basic outline for our praying. And notice he said, this is how to pray, not what to pray. This is how to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See, the prayer begins with God addressed with reverence as our Father. The pronoun "our" emphasizes the believer's place in the family of God. God is referred to as Father only 15 times in the entire Old Testament. And in those instances, he was always viewed as the father of the nation, not the fathers of the individual. But the New Testament explains that God becomes our Father when we become His child by faith in Christ. The Spirit prompts us to pray, "Abba, Daddy, Abba, Father." But as we do, we must remember our Father's place is exalted in heaven, and His name, as we sang this morning, is holy. It is holy. And that our prayer must focus on the reverence God deserves. That's how we must approach Him as we pray. God is holy and transcendent. He must never be thought of as the man upstairs, our pal, our buddy. Our prayer must begin with a solemn awareness that God is high and lifted up. And if verse 9 acknowledges the personhood of God, the God we are speaking to, verse 10 recognizes God's sovereign program. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this request aligns us with the will of God. Effective prayer, listen, it isn't twisting God's arm to do what we want Him to do. It's asking God to accomplish His will, His purposes. It's acknowledging that God's kingdom program is more important than the interests of my little kingdom. John 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But it must be according to His will. Verse 11 acknowledges our dependence on the provision of God. Give us today our daily bread. And here bread refers to much more than food. It represents the many needs we have. And notice the double emphasis on today. Give us today our daily bread. And the point here is that believers must live in daily, moment by moment, dependence on God. And though we're tempted to worry about tomorrow, the Lord urges us to rely on Him one day at a time. In verse 12, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And this part of the prayer deals with our interpersonal relations. And at the basis of healthy relationships is God's pardon. Having been forgiven by God for everything, Jesus assumes that His people will be quick to forgive those who owe us some little thing. Whatever debt is owed is canceled as we forgive them. That's forgiveness. It's the cancellation of a debt. Verse 14 and 15 is like a PS to this part of the prayer. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You see, the same hand, the same heart that received forgiveness from God must be open to extend it to others. Must have an open hand. A heart, a hand that is closed to offer forgiveness is also closed to receive it. And finally, in verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray for God's protection. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so here, Jesus provided the framework for our prayers. It's a basic outline for conversing with God. And in total contrast with those who make a spectacle of themselves when praying, the prayers God hears and rewards are offered in private simplicity. And then finally, fast without a tortured face. Look at verse 10 to 16 to 18. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." Now, for many of us, fasting has not been a part of our Christian experience, or it's been a very, very small part. It's just not been our tradition. And you know, this is rather curious, because here again, Jesus included fasting as a normal practice for His disciples. Remember, He didn't say, "If perchance you happen to fast." No, He said, "When you fast." When you fast. Not "if perchance you should happen to do it." Recognizing the confusion in his own day, John Wesley wrote this: "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it." You know, I think his words still ring true. Here's another subject we don't have time to really go into this morning, but I want to say this much. The precedent for fasting is well established in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And though fasting hasn't been a part of our tradition, perhaps the discipline should be reconsidered. Neglect of this spiritual discipline may have robbed us of power in prayer. It may have cheated us of the blessing that comes when we draw near to God without distraction. Now fasting is never meritorious. It isn't about diet. It isn't about purging our system. It's about focus. It's about focus. And it often appears in connection to prayer. Prayer and fasting throughout the Bible. Richard Foster writes, "In a culture where the landscape is dotted with shrines to the golden arches and an assortment of pizza temples, fasting seems out of place, out of step with the times. I think many of us have grown up convinced that if we don't have three meals each day with snacks in between, we will be on the verge of starvation. Would you repeat after me? I will not die if I miss a meal. Say that with me. I will not die if I miss a meal. Now say it with me as though you really mean it. I will not die if I miss a meal. That's good. We're making progress. If Jesus could fast 40 days and 40 nights, I think we might survive a day or two. And tonight, I hope you'll come back because Pastor Jerry is going to lead us in a discussion on the application of this passage. He's an expert on fasting. He's told me that. The point Jesus made here is that when we fast, we must not draw attention to ourselves. You know, when the Pharisees practiced fasting, they disfigured their faces. They made themselves look like, you know, a jogger in excruciating pain. They wanted everybody to see. They wanted everybody to applaud their self-sacrificing devotion. And like tooting your own horn, giving and prayers to impress, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Whatever recognition a tortured face earns is the reward you get, period. For the third time, Jesus recommended an alternative. He explained how to fast in a secret way that won't attract attention to yourself. He said, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting. You know, in other words, clean yourself up, put a smile on your face, use some gel to hold your combed hair in place. I only dream of having enough hair for gel. Instead of an emaciated character who looks like he just crawled across the Sahara, fix yourself up to look like you're en route to a party. Then, like giving done in secret and prayer that is offered privately, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, the motives behind what we do as Christians matter. They matter to God. At stake are the rewards He wants to give us. If you live for the praise of men, that's all you get. If you do good things so others will think highly of you, that's your reward, nothing more. And let me tell you, that's a bad deal. It's a bad deal. If we could only catch a glimpse of the rewards God has in store, we'd understand how much is at stake. But because the temptations of pride are ever present, Jesus recommends secret service. Secret service. Let's pray together. We'll ask our men to come forward and prepare the Lord's table for us. Our Heavenly Father, help us to learn this lesson and learn it well. So much is at stake. Help us, Father, to play to an audience of one for your honor, for your praise alone. Bless us now as we gather around the Lord's table, for we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.